Hello, this is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this cassette program entitled Jesus is Coming Soon. I'd like to begin this program by asking you a question, and the question is this: can we know when Jesus will come? The way I would answer that question is by saying yes and no. No, we cannot know the date that Jesus is going to come back. We can't know the hour, the day, the week, the month, the year. But yes, we can know the season that our Lord is going to return, and I would contend that we are living in that season. I believe with all my heart, mind, and soul that some of you listening to my voice this very moment will never die. That may catch you by surprise, but we're taught in the Bible that there will be a terminal generation of people who will not die, that Jesus will break from the sky, and those who have accepted Him in faith, who are alive at that moment, will not die, but will be translated to meet Him in the sky, and their bodies will be glorified instantly in the twinkling of an eye, and they will be with Jesus forevermore. They say there is nothing definite in this life except taxes and death. But I say to you, the only thing definite in this life is taxes and taxes and more taxes and more taxes on top of that. Death is not certain for that generation that is alive when Jesus comes back. And I believe that we are that terminal generation, that we are the generation that will see with our eyes Jesus breaking from the skies in glory. Now let me give you some biblical evidence for that particular position, because I know that many Christians believe that we cannot even know the season when Jesus will return. I believe the Bible teaches just the opposite. If you have your Bibles handy, turn over to Matthew chapter 16, and let me show you the first of several scriptures that I want to refer to that I think prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that we can definitely know the season of our Lord's return. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 1, reads as follows: "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Him, and they asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. And He answered them," this is Jesus speaking, "when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Now, folks, this is a very, very important passage here. What Jesus is doing here, of course, is he's out teaching with authority, and the religious leaders of that day and age suddenly come to Him, and they challenge Him. They say, "Prove to us you're the Messiah by performing a miracle." And Jesus responds in a very sarcastic way. He says, "You know, you guys, I just don't understand you at all. You get up in the morning, you look at the sky, and you say, 'Hey, it's going to rain today.' You get ready to go to bed at night, you look at the sky, and you say, 'Hey, it's going to clear up tomorrow.'" He says, "You can look at the sky, and you can read the signs of nature, and yet you cannot look at Me and read the signs of the times?" Now, what was Jesus talking about? I'll tell you what He was talking about. He was talking about the fact that in the Old Testament, there are more than 300 prophecies concerning His first coming. And folks, they leave nothing to the imagination. Those prophecies concern everything about His first coming. They concern the nature of His birth, the place of His birth, His descent into Egypt, His life in Galilee, His coming out of Galilee, His speaking with authority, His performance of miracles. They talk about the fact that He will be the Son of God. They tell everything that there can be imagined about His death. There is nothing left to the imagination concerning the life of the Messiah in the prophecies of the Old Testament. So what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders is, "Look, you have been studying these passages all of your life. You have been studying the interpretation of these passages that have been written by your fathers and your forefathers for hundreds and thousands of years. You know everything there is to know about the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Can't you look at Me and see that I am the fulfillment of all of those prophecies? How blind can you be? Why can't you read the signs of the time?" Now, folks, the relevance of that passage to the second coming of Jesus Christ is very simply this. Although the Old Testament contains 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ, the Old Testament contains, now listen to this, the Old Testament contains 500 prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. In other words, there are far more prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the second coming of Christ than His first coming, for a very simple reason. And that reason is that God does not wish that any should perish, but all should be brought to repentance. And when Jesus comes the second time, He is coming to pour out the wrath and the vengeance of God upon those who have rejected Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets saw two comings of Jesus, one as a suffering lamb who would die for the sins of the world. Jesus has come as the suffering lamb. The other was the coming of Christ as a conquering lion who would pour out the wrath of God upon mankind, upon those who have rejected God's grace and His love and His mercy. That's where we get the name of this ministry, Lamb and Lion. Jesus has come as the Lamb. He is yet to come as the Lion. And because He is coming as a lion to pour out the wrath and vengeance of God, God wants us to know when Jesus is coming. Not the date, but He wants us to know the season, because God wants all men to repent. He does not want any to perish. And for that reason, there are far more signs in the Old Testament concerning the second coming of Christ than His first coming. In addition to the signs in the Old Testament, one out of 25 verses in the New Testament concerns the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we have not only the Old Testament signs, but the New Testament signs as well that we are to watch for that will point us to the season of our Lord's return. Now let's look at some more biblical evidence that we can know the season of our Lord's return. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and when you turn there, look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13, and there you will find Paul's description of the rapture. This is the most detailed description of the rapture contained in the New Testament. Paul says a day is coming when Jesus will appear. There will be the blowing of a trumpet, an archangel's cry. The dead in Christ will be resurrected to meet Him in the sky. Those who are alive, who I think will be you and me, will be translated to meet Jesus in the sky. Our bodies will be glorified. We will then be with Jesus forever. And in verse 18, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, here's the point. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, he begins to talk about the timing of the rapture. In other words, when will the rapture take place? Let's read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And the problem is, that's where we usually stop reading. We say, okay, Jesus is coming like a thief in the night, therefore we can't know when He's coming, therefore there's no reason to even worry about it, be concerned about it, spend any time studying about it. We might as well just forget about it and go on about our Christian lives. But let's keep reading. Look at verse 3. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. But, now look at verse 4. Here's the crucial verse. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, underline it, emblazon it in your mind. But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night. We are not of darkness. Look at verse 4 again. You are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Yes, Jesus is coming like a thief in the night, but not for Christians. He's coming like a thief in the night for those who do not know the Lord. And yes, He will come like a thief in the night for Christians who do not know the Word of God, who refuse to study God's prophetic Word, who refuse to accept it for what it says, who refuse to observe the signs of the times. Yes, there are going to be Christians who are surprised by the return of Christ, but he's saying here there is no reason whatsoever for any Christian on the face of the earth to be surprised by the return of Jesus Christ. He says he will not come like a thief in the night for those who know him. Why? Because we're sons of light. What does that mean? Well, we're told over in the epistles of John that the Holy Spirit can illuminate our minds to help us to understand the Word of God. We're told the same thing in 1 Corinthians by Paul. I believe what he's talking about here is that when one accepts Jesus Christ in faith, that person is given the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can illuminate our minds to help us understand the mysteries of God's Word. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual eyes to understand spiritual things. We are children of light and not children of darkness. And I say to you, there is absolutely no reason why the return of Jesus Christ should surprise anyone. It's certainly not going to surprise me. I don't know the day He's coming. I don't know the date. But I know I'm living in the season, and I expect Jesus to break from the skies any moment. And when He does so, I'm not going to be surprised. I'm going to be shouting hallelujah. Now, not only do we have these two scriptural passages that point to the fact that we can know the season of our Lord's return, but let me tell you another reason I think we can know the season of our Lord's return. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 9. Here is a passage I've already quoted some two or three times in this talk with you. Let me show you where it is found. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. This is the promise that Jesus will come back. But He is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, let me summarize what I've said about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I have said, number one, we cannot know the date. But I have said, number two, we can know the season. We can know the season because God has given us signs, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, signs that we are to watch for that will point to the season of our Lord's return. And the final point I've made is that God has given those signs for a reason. And that reason is given in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should be brought to repentance. Now, folks, every time I preach this particular message to a congregation, or I present it on the radio, or present it on television, or present it anywhere, I find that people scoff and scorn and ridicule the very idea that we can know the season of our Lord's return. Of course, we would expect that from unbelievers. We would expect them to laugh at the idea that Jesus is coming back. But the great tragedy of our age is that Christendom at large is caught up in such apostasy and such apathy that it is the average Christian who scoffs the loudest and scorns and ridicules the idea that we can know the season of our Lord's return. And the funny thing about that, really, I guess I should say the pathetic thing about it, is that that is one of the signs of the times. Think of that for a moment. The very fact that people scoff, scorn, and ridicule at the idea that we can know the season of our Lord's return is one of the signs of the times, because if you will look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and beginning with verse 3, you will see that Peter prophesied thousands of years ago that in the end times there would be people who would scoff, scorn, and ridicule at the very idea of the return of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Peter 3 verse 3. He says, first of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. We have scoffers all around us today. The landscape is polluted with them. The unfortunate thing is that most of them profess to be Christians, and their very scoffing, scorning, and ridiculing is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy and is one of the signs of the times. Now, let us look for a moment at some of the other signs that point to this as the day and age of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. When we begin to look at these signs, there are so many of them. God has given so many because He wants us to know that it's difficult to get a handle on them. It's difficult to get hold of them, to grasp them. And so what I would like to do on the remainder of this tape is to give you a sort of panoramic overview of the signs of the times that point to this as the season of our Lord's return, and I'm going to do it by categorizing them into some six broad categories. We're not going to have time to go into these in any detail, but I will at least give you a sort of panoramic overview of these signs, and if you're interested in going into them in more detail, then you can write to us for our album entitled The Signs of the Time, an album that contains three cassette tapes with a total of six messages, which gives you these signs in great detail and all of the scriptural basis for all of them. Now let's go with our panoramic overview. First of all, I would point to the signs of nature. The signs of nature. And in doing so, I would point out, first of all, that God always warns through signs of nature. God always warns when He's going to bring judgment, and God always warns when momentous events are going to happen, and He does it always through signs of nature. Now, these are not the only signs that God gives us for the end times, but these are certainly very, very important signs. And the problem is that these are the signs that are the most scoffed at, scorned, and ridiculed, because Western man has been so brainwashed by the scientific viewpoint that Western man simply cannot believe that God would communicate anything through signs of nature. That's considered to be primitive superstition. And yet, as we look in the Bible, we can see that God has always used such signs. For example, He put the star in the heavens at the birth of Jesus Christ. He caused a great earthquake at the crucifixion of Jesus. He caused another great earthquake at the resurrection of Jesus. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes again, the greatest earthquake in all the history of mankind will occur, an earthquake that will move every mountain and every island upon the face of the earth. What are the signs of nature? You will find them in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Those two passages contain what is called the Olivet Discourse. That is the last speech given by Jesus to His disciples during the last week of His life on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. In this particular speech, Jesus talks about the things that will occur in the end times, the signs of nature that will point to His return. He mentions specifically four signs: earthquakes, famine, pestilence, and signs in the heavens. Very quickly, let me just say this. The crucial thing to keep in mind about these particular signs is something that Jesus says in Matthew 24, and I believe, let me look here very quickly, Matthew 24 and verse 8. Yes, Matthew 24, verse 8. Jesus says that these signs of nature will be like birth pangs. And that's something very important to keep in mind, folks, because I find people always saying, oh, well, look, Dave, there have always been earthquakes and famine and pestilence and signs in the heavens. What else is new? Well, what is new is that Jesus said those signs will be like birth pangs. Now, I've never experienced birth pangs, but some of you women listening to this tape have, and you know what Jesus is talking about. You know that birth pangs increase in frequency and intensity the closer you get to the time for the birth of the child, and the same is true of these signs of nature. The signs of nature will increase in frequency and intensity the closer we get to the time of the return of Jesus Christ, and folks, that is exactly what is happening. Take earthquakes, for example. 200 years ago, historians and seismologists, people who study earthquakes, say that 200 years ago in the, what would that be, the 18th century, I guess it would be, that there were only something like 250 major earthquakes recorded in the world. That would be earthquakes that would register 6 or more on the Richter scale. You know how many we've had in this century already? We've had over 2,000, and we've got some 20 years yet to go to the end of this century. Something like 9 of the 12 or 15 greatest earthquakes in all of history have occurred in this century. The greatest earthquake in all of history occurred in this century in 1976 in China, when some 900,000 people were killed. Earthquakes are increasing in frequency and intensity. The same is true of famine. We have a hard time identifying with famine in this country because we're one of the few countries in the world where the major health problem is overweight. But two-thirds of humanity is malnourished. One-third is literally starving to death. And famine is a way of life in many areas of the world today, and famine is increasing in frequency and intensity because of the population explosion that is occurring in the world today. Folks, the population of the world is going to double in the next 20 years. It has taken all of the history of mankind for the population of the world to reach 4 billion. The scientists tell us that in the next 20 years, the population of the world will double to 8 billion by the year 2000, if we reach the year 2000, and I doubt that we will do so. It will be 8 billion, and that is going to cause the most unprecedented famine in all of the history of mankind. Pestilence is a fact of life in the world in which we live. Venereal disease is epidemic all over the world. In this country, our greatest killers are heart disease and cancer, which is a form of pestilence in the sense that we have brought these diseases upon ourselves by fouling our own nest, the pollution of our atmosphere, and the pollution of our lifestyles with the stress and strain that we have brought upon ourselves. Finally, the signs of the heavens. I'm not sure what Jesus had in mind here. He may have been speaking of some sort of natural sign, and in which case the UFO sightings, which are increasing in frequency and intensity, would fall into this category. Evidently some sort of natural phenomenon. But you know, recently as I was meditating upon that verse, it occurred to me that Jesus may have had something entirely different in mind. That Jesus, in speaking of the signs of the heavens, may have had in mind the fact that we are the only generation in the history of mankind who live in an age where we're putting our own signs in the heavens. Have you ever thought about that? Through the space age, through the hurling into the atmosphere of satellites and spaceships and things of that nature, we have not only the natural signs that are increasing in frequency and intensity, such as the UFO sightings, but we also have our own signs that we are placing in the heavens, and it may well be that Jesus had in mind the space age when he talked of those signs. Nonetheless, our first category of signs are the signs of nature. And folks, we need to keep those signs in mind, and most important of all, that key point that Jesus made, that they will increase in frequency and intensity like birth pangs as we near the time for his return to this earth. This brings us to the second major category of signs that point to this as the season of our Lord's return. Those are the signs of society. Now, these signs are recorded in many places in the Bible, and they're signs that are often overlooked by prophetic teachers. What do I mean by signs of society? What I mean is this. The Bible teaches over and over that when Jesus comes back, he will return to a world where the society of mankind will be characterized by certain attitudes, by certain values. And folks, we find those attitudes and values rampant in our country today as well as worldwide. Let me show you these particular values and attitudes. If you have your Bibles handy, again, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at verse 1, where Paul talks about the values and attitudes that will characterize the world when Jesus Christ returns. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Paul writes, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress." And folks, we're living in those times of stress. You sit down at night to eat your supper, you flip on the television to watch the news, and what do you see? You see times of stress. You see lawlessness. You see rape. You see murder. You see wars and rumors of wars. In fact, you'll get a good ulcer or indigestion watching the news as you eat supper. We are in the times of stress. Now look at verse 2. Paul begins to describe those times of stress. He says, "In those times, men will love three things. First, they will love themselves. Second, they will love money. And third, they will love pleasure." Look at verse 4. Now, those are the three things men are going to love when Jesus Christ comes back. What are those three things? Let's look at them in some detail. First, men will love themselves. Folks, that's nothing in the world but humanism. Humanism is the love of self. Humanism is faith in man. We live in a world that has placed its faith in man. You go out and interview the common man on the street today and you ask him, what are we going to do about famine? What are we going to do about pestilence? What are we going to do about war? And his answer is always the same. Oh, science will solve the problem. Science will come up with an answer. Our faith is in science. Our faith is in man. Our faith is not in the creator of the universe. We are a humanistic people who have put our faith in the creature rather than the creator. Hold your place there in 2 Timothy 3 and turn over to Romans chapter 1 and let me show you something. In Romans chapter 1, you have a description of the kind of society that God pours his wrath out against. It begins there in Romans 1 verse 18. And really what this is a description of the society of Noah's day. And folks, when Jesus comes back to pour his wrath out upon this world, we're going to have the same kind of society that existed in the time of Noah when God destroyed the earth with water. Look at Romans 1 verse 18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth." And what was one of the major causes of their wickedness? Look down at verse 25. "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever." That, folks, is pure, unadulterated humanism. And that's what we have in the world today. Our society is dominated by faith in man and the rejection of God. Now, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that not only will we love ourselves, but we will be lovers of money. Let me tell you something, folks. That is just another term for materialism. And we live in the most materialistic society the world has ever known. And let me tell you something else. Those two go hand in hand. Anytime your religion is humanism, your God will be the dollar. Your God will be money. Your God will be materialism. Those two go hand in hand. We live in such a materialistic society. We live in a society where luxuries have become absolute necessities. At least we think they have. We live in a society where every time we turn on the television, experts in psychology are using advertisements to manipulate our minds into believing that our lives will be absolutely meaningless unless we start the day, say, with an electric toothbrush. Certainly one would not scrub his own teeth with his own energy because that just wouldn't be becoming at all. And so we're convinced by these advertisements that we need things that we really don't need, that we must have a color TV set instead of a black and white television set, or we must have a luxury automobile instead of an economy automobile. Again, we're not the only materialistic people. As I have traveled all over this world, I have noticed that the poorest people in the world are some of the most materialistic. You see, the point is this. The rich want more. The more they get, the more they want. But the poor are just as materialistic. They want what the rich have. And they want it even if they have to take it away from them. Take it away from them by violence. We live in a materialistic world. A world in which everyone is working as hard as they can to spend as much as they can, to earn more, to spend more, to keep up with the folks next door. We're piling possession on top of possession, and all of it is totally meaningless. And so we live in a world where the religion is humanism, the God is materialism. And what is the third thing Paul says we will love? Look at verse 4 of 2 Timothy 3. We will love pleasure. Again, these go hand in hand. Anytime your religion is humanism, your God will be materialism, and your lifestyle will be the pursuit of pleasure, which is what the philosophers call hedonism. Hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. Hedonism is where you devote your life to the pursuit of pleasure. And folks, that's the kind of society we live in again. The philosophy of our age is summed up in that little bumper sticker that says, "If it feels good, do it." That is hedonism. It's the beer advertisement that says you only go around once in this life, so get all the gusto you can out of it. What is the inference of that ad? That at the end of this life, the only thing there is a box 6 feet below the ground. So that when you have humanism, you always have materialism that leads to hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, and then that leads to the fourth thing, and that's what philosophers call nihilism. That's simply a $64 philosophical word that means exactly what it sounds like. It leads to nothing. It leads to total despair. And that is what Paul describes here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read the despair of the end time society. He says, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. They will be proud, arrogant, abusive, and look, notice the next thing he mentions there. He says that this attitude is going to pervade all of society, even to its youngest members, because children will be disobedient to their parents. He continues, people will be ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He goes on and says, down in verse 8, that men will be corrupt of mind and have counterfeit faith. And he says down in verse 13 that things will go from bad to worse. Folks, this is the age in which we're living, a lawless age, an age of rebellion, rebellion against God, rebellion against the establishment, rebellion against the ordered ways of society, rebellion against tradition, rebellion against even the elemental laws of nature. As homosexuals parade in the streets and parade their perversity and brag about it and say that homosexuality is natural, as women's libbers carry their concept to the ultimate and argue against the family and the liberation of the woman from her motherly responsibilities, because we are turning things upside down. We're calling good evil and evil good, just as Isaiah predicted would happen in the end times. Once again, I want to direct you to Romans chapter 1, where we have a description of the kind of society that existed in the days of Noah. And I want to show you something there. It says, in effect, that as people became worse and worse, that God would just back away and back away and back away. In effect, God would say, if you want to live like that, okay, live like that. And God would remove the restraints and remove the parameters. Notice verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. God gave them up to the lusts of their heart. Notice verse 26. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Notice verse 28. God gave them up to base mind, improper conduct. And I want you to notice something in verse 26. It says that when God gave them up to their dishonorable passions, their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. Their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. What does that say? It says that when God moved back and got ready to destroy that society, took away the restraints, took away the parameters, there was a literal outbreak of homosexuality. That is something that the Bible indicates always happens in a society before its imminent moral collapse. And folks, that has happened in our society. Let us continue with our consideration of the signs of the times that point to this as the season of our Lord's return. We've looked at the signs of nature. We've looked at the signs of society. Let's move on now to the third category of signs that point to the soon return of our Lord and Savior. These are the spiritual signs. Now, the spiritual signs are many in number, and they're divided into two major categories, the negative signs and the positive ones. And since I always like to end on a positive note, let me begin with the negative spiritual signs that point to this as the season of the return of Jesus Christ. The first of these is mentioned by Jesus himself in Matthew 24, verse 11, where he says, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and wickedness will be multiplied, and most men's love will grow cold. Now, folks, this is only one of many, many warnings contained in the Scriptures. Particularly, you'll find these warnings in the epistles of John and the epistles of Peter, that in the end times there will be a literal epidemic of false Christs, false prophets, and their cults. And folks, we live in that world today. We live in an age when, for the first time in our history, the United States is being invaded by Oriental mystical religions such as Confucianism and Buddhism and Hinduism in various forms, including one form that is very popular known as Transcendental Meditation, which is nothing in the world but a disguised form of Hinduism. More dangerous than those, though, are the cults, the cultic groups like, and by cults I mean groups that parade as Christian, use Christian language, talk about Jesus, use Scripture, but lead people into all sorts of spiritual darkness. I'm talking here, for example, about the Moonies who exalt Reverend Moon as the Messiah and look upon Jesus as simply a great prophet. I'm talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses who teach that Jesus was simply the Archangel Michael. I'm talking about the Unitarians who teach that Jesus was just simply a good man. I'm talking about the Mormons who teach that Jesus is one of thousands of gods who was created by the super god Adam and who was the brother of Lucifer, and that we can become a god equal to Jesus if we work hard enough. I'm talking about groups like the Spiritist Christian cults that teach reincarnation and teach that Jesus was a medium of the sixth sphere of the astral projection, whatever that kind of gobbledygook means. I'm talking about the Church of Christ Scientists who teach that Jesus was a phantom and never was incarnate in the flesh. Folks, these types of cults are multiplying like wildfire because people are desperate to find meaning in life, and they're running off into all forms of philosophy and human wisdom and cultic groups to try to find some sort of meaning, and this is all in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Another of the negative spiritual signs is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, where we're told that in the end times there will be an outbreak of Satanism. This is the way Paul puts it. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and to doctrines of demons. Folks, we live in an age where Satan has come out of the closet, where Satan has gone public. For many, many years, one of the greatest accomplishments of Satan was to get people not to believe in him. Public opinion polls showed that the average person, Christian and non-Christian alike, did not believe in the reality of Satan. That Satan to the average person was a comic book character in a red suit with horns, a tail, and a pitchfork. That was a great accomplishment of Satan. Satan has now come out of the closet. Satan has come off the comic page. Satan is now coming out to convince people that he is for real, and the public opinion polls are showing for the first time that both Christian and non-Christian alike believe in the reality of Satan. Why is Satan doing that? Because Satan knows Bible prophecy. Satan knows that his time is short. Satan knows that Jesus is about to come, and Satan is going to have his last great fling. And so everywhere we look, we see an outbreak of Satanism. You go to the movies. The movies are obsessed with the occult, and with beginning with movies like Rosemary's Baby and going through The Omen and The Exorcist, and now we find those movies being shown on TV, Omen 1, Omen 2, Exorcist 1, Exorcist 2. It goes on and on and on. You pick up the magazines, the newspapers, the best-selling books. There is this obsession with Satanism. You go to the supermarket, you're assaulted by the National Enquirer and its headlines about this fortune teller and that fortune teller, horoscopes, numerology, Ouija boards. You even see Christians walking around with signs of the zodiac hanging around their necks, not realizing that this is just a form of Satanism. In fact, one of its worst forms condemned throughout the Bible. We are living in the age where this outbreak of Satanism is occurring. A third negative spiritual sign is the apostasy of the professing church. This is prophesied over and over again. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the passage we read on the end time society, we didn't read verse 5. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. It says, in the end times people will hold the form of religion, but they will deny the power of it. Folks, that's the age we live in. Today, Christendom is wallowing in apostasy and apathy because men are holding the form of religion, but they're denying the power of it. Oh, they have their creeds, they have their liturgy, they have all of the form, but they deny the power. Christendom at large denies the power of the blood of Jesus Christ as the salvation of the world. Christendom at large denies the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit as our power for triumphant daily living. As I say, Christendom at large is caught up in apostasy and apathy, and that is prophesied not only in 2 Timothy 3, but it's prophesied in Revelation chapter 3 in the image that is given there of the church at Laodicea, which is the last of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, and which prophetic scholars have felt for over 400 years is going to be the church of the end times. And what is the nature of that church? Jesus says, I know your works. You're neither hot or cold. You see, they're worthless. Hot water is healing. Cold water is refreshing. They're neither refreshing nor healing. He said, I wish you were cold or hot. Because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. For you say, now this is what Christendom says to the world, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. But Jesus says to that end time church, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And in verse 20, you have one of the saddest scenes in all the Bible, where Jesus is shown standing at the door of this church, knocking on the door, pleading for them to let him come in. And folks, that's the nature of Christendom today. The World Council of Churches is totally apostate as it passes resolutions condemning missionary efforts around the world as being a violation of the the culture of those people, even though Jesus said there is no salvation in any other name except my name. And the World Council of Churches appropriating money to communist guerrillas who use that money to kill missionaries. And the National Council of Churches thumbing its nose at the Bible as the revealed Word of God and arguing instead that it's man's search for God and therefore needs to be rewritten and improved upon by having all sexist language removed from it. The average minister today stands in the pulpit and preaches sociology, psychology, power of positive thinking, theology. He preaches anything except the Word of God. And the average person sitting in the pew is simply dying spiritually because his spirit is not being fed by the Word of God. Christendom at large has denied the miracles of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and they deny the second coming of Christ because Christendom is caught up in apostasy. There is the apostasy of the professing church before our very eyes, just as prophesied by Jesus, by Peter, and by John. But let's move on to the positive spiritual signs. I'd much rather talk about them. In Matthew 24 and verse 14, Jesus mentions one of these positive spiritual signs. Jesus says that the end will not come until the gospel has been preached to all the world. All the world. Folks, again, we live in that age. In the 19th century, we began to send out missionaries all over the world. And in this century, the 20th century, we have used every modern means of technology available to preach the gospel all over the world. We've used movies, radio, television, telecommunications, rapid transportation, all of these things have been used to literally preach the gospel to the four corners of the world. All over the world today, there are professing Christians in communist China, in communist Russia. You name it, wherever you go, you will find people professing the name of Jesus Christ. The gospel has been preached all over the world. Jesus is about to come. A second positive spiritual sign that I would point to is the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is going on today. Everywhere I go, I see evidence of an unprecedented outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And folks, this is in accordance with Bible prophecy. In Joel chapter 2, the prophet Joel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that there would be two great outpourings of the Holy Spirit. He used the analogy of the two rainy seasons in Israel, the early rain and the latter rain. The early rain of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the day of Pentecost when the apostles were clothed with power to give them the power, the insight, the wisdom to go forth, establish the church, and preach the gospel to the world. And now the latter rain is occurring as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church in these latter days to empower the church for its end-time witness. The reason the church needs such a clothing of the Holy Spirit today is because the closer we get to the return of Jesus Christ, the more Satan is going to attack the individual Christian, the more he's going to attack the church, and the more power the church is going to need to present a triumphal witness for Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is being poured out in power. Look at Joel 2, look at Isaiah chapter 32, look at the cross references and you'll see what the prophecies concerning this. The third positive spiritual sign is one that relates to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that is the development of prophetic studies. You see, prophecy as an area of theology has been studied seriously only in the last 400 years and has really become a major area of theological study only in the last 200 years. And the reason for that is that the Holy Spirit has been poured out and the gift of prophecy has been given to many, many people. Now, by the gift of prophecy, I don't mean foretelling the future, but I mean the Holy Spirit has gifted people with the gift of reading Bible prophecy, understanding the mysteries of Bible prophecy, and communicating that understanding to other people so that they might know what is going to occur in the end times and have faith and hope. You see, that's very important because the Bible teaches that as we approach the end times, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And so people need to be reassured that God is in control, God is on His throne, God is orchestrating the evil of mankind to the triumph of His will, to the triumph of His Son. And so God is illuminating people's minds. He's calling forth prophetic scholars, prophetic teachers, prophetic preachers, as never before, thousands of them all over the earth, to preach His holy word. And the development of prophetic studies is one of the sure signs of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For example, the calling forth of the Plymouth Brethren in England in the early 1800s under the leadership of John Darby, one of the most remarkable group of prophetic scholars in all of history, the group that developed in the 1830s the concept of the pre-tribulation rapture, that the rapture will occur before the tribulation. I believe this came through the power of the Holy Spirit illuminating their minds and helping them to understand the prophetic scriptures. The publication of the Scofield Bible in 1909, hand the first annotated Bible, a Bible that taught God's prophetic word, the phenomenal selling of the Bible paraphrase, the paraphrased Bible, the Living Bible by Kenneth Taylor in the 1970s, the number one best-selling Bible in the world, a Bible that teaches the soon coming of Jesus Christ, and perhaps the most remarkable miracle of all, and that is that recently the New York Times certified Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, as the number one best-selling book in the world for the entire decade of the 70s. What if somebody had told you that in 1969, that a book on Bible prophecy would be the number one best-selling book in the world? That doesn't mean everything and Hal Lindsey's book is correct, but it does mean that the fundamental thesis is correct, that Jesus is coming soon, and God wants everyone to know that because He does not wish that any should perish. These are some of the spiritual signs that point to this as the season of our Lord's return. This brings us to the technological signs, the fourth major category. I'm only going to mention these briefly, but in the book of Daniel, we're told in Daniel chapter 12 that in the end times there will be a tremendous explosion of knowledge. Folks, we again live in that age. Did you know that three-fourths of all the scientists who have ever lived in the history of mankind are alive this very moment? Did you know that a set of encyclopedias when published is out of date because it takes about 10 years to put one together? Did you know that more than one half of all the medicines used right now were developed since World War II? Daniel says in the end times there will be an explosion of knowledge, Daniel 12 verse 4, and we have seen that in our day and age. With the Industrial Revolution beginning in the 1850s, since that time a literal explosion of knowledge. There are many, many technological innovations that are inferred in the Scriptures, that are suggested in the Scriptures. Nuclear weapons, for example, are suggested by Jesus in Matthew 24 when He says in the end times men will literally destroy themselves if Jesus does not intervene. We live in the only age where we have the capacity to literally destroy ourselves. Revelation 8, that whole chapter, to me is a graphic description by a first century man of a nuclear holocaust. In Revelation 11, we have the inference of television in the end times when it says two witnesses of God will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days, and all the world will look upon them. Computers are inferred in Revelation 13 when we're told that a beast of the end times, a sort of mechanized, computerized beast will be put in the temple and will appear to be alive. I think lasers are inferred in Revelation 13, space exploration in Luke 21, airplanes in Revelation 9, in Revelation 12. We don't have time to go into all of these, but all of these are suggested and inferred in the Scriptures, and we're living in the age when these technological developments have occurred. This brings us to the fifth major category of signs, and that is the international political signs. Folks, we are living in an age where world politics is marching toward Armageddon. For example, the first of these signs is the balance of terror. I mentioned a few moments ago that Jesus says in Matthew 24 that during the period of tribulation, that if He does not return, mankind will literally destroy himself. We live in that age. We live in an age, for example, this very moment, where the United States and the Soviet Union, just two nations on the face of the earth, have 4 tons of TNT for every person on the face of this earth. And that doesn't include the explosive potential of China or Israel or France or any of the other nations of the world. We live in an age called the balance of terror, where world peace is guaranteed by what political scientists call the balance of terror. And let me tell you something, folks, the balance of terror is not guaranteeing the peace. The balance of terror is guaranteeing our nuclear incineration. We are living on borrowed times, because the balance of terror assumes, number one, there will never be a mechanical failure, which is a laugh, and it assumes, number two, that man will always act rationally, and if history proves anything, it proves that men act irrationally. We live in an age of wars and rumors of wars mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 6. We live in an age where the European Confederacy of Nations, 10 nations, have emerged in the old geographical area of the Roman Empire. And folks, that particular confederacy of 10 nations is prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and Revelation chapter 17. All of those places, we are told that in the end times, a confederation of 10 nations, the last Gentile empire, will emerge in the old geographical area of the Roman Empire. That confederation has emerged. On January the 1st, 1981, Greece was added to the European Economic Community as the 10th nation in that confederacy of nations, which I believe will be the last Gentile empire, the empire from which the Antichrist will arise. Also, we're told in Daniel 11 and Daniel 16, Daniel 11 and Revelation 16, that in the end times there will be a great eastern power that will be able to field an army of 200 million soldiers and will march on the Middle East. Folks, at the time that was written in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, there weren't even 200 million people on all the face of the earth. Can you imagine that? Today, Red China alone, one nation, can field an army of 200 million people. We're seeing Bible prophecy come true before our very eyes. Then there's the northern power. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we are told that in the end times, that the power to the uttermost parts of the north will invade Israel and bring certain allies along. Folks, we're seeing that before our very eyes as Russia goes into Afghanistan. Russia makes client states of Iraq and Syria and now is trying to make a client state of Lebanon. As Russia closes in upon Israel, we are simply a matter of months, if not years, but simply a matter of a very short period of time before Russia launches its great invasion of Israel, which is portrayed in Revelation 38 and 39. Think, for 400 years, prophetic scholars have said, we can't explain it, we can't understand it, but in the end times, Russia will invade Israel. Think how much faith it took for them to say that, and they've been saying it for 400 years. You've got to understand that until 1917, Russia was a Christian Orthodox nation, and until 1948, Israel didn't even exist. It took a lot of faith, even 50 years ago, to say there is coming a time when Russia will invade Israel. It doesn't take much faith to say that today. We can see it by sight. Bible prophecy is coming true before our very eyes. And the final sign of international politics I would point to is the emergence of Israel as the focal point of world politics. Let me just, before I say anything in detail about that, let me move on to the sixth and final category of signs that point to this as the season of our Lord's return, and that is the signs of Israel. And I'll comment more in a moment about Israel emerging as the focal point of world politics. Now, folks, when we reach this final category of signs, we reach the signs that to me are the most convincing that we are truly living in the season of our Lord's return. In fact, so convincing that I would argue that the signs of Israel are more convincing than all the rest of the signs put together, because these are signs that you cannot argue about. These are historical facts that have occurred in our lifetime. There are six signs of Israel that point to this as the season of our Lord's return. And these signs are nothing new. They have been pointed to by prophetic scholars for 400 years, so don't accuse me or anyone else of reading current events into Bible prophecy. No. Current events are corresponding with what prophetic scholars have said would occur for the last 400 years. What are the six signs of Israel? Number one, the regathering of the children of Israel from the four corners of the earth. Folks, that is one of the greatest miracles of God. We are told in Jeremiah 16 and Jeremiah 23, two times we are told by the prophet Jeremiah, that a day will come when God will perform a greater miracle than He performed when He delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian captivity, and He says that miracle will be the regathering of the children of Israel from the four corners of the earth. Think of that, folks. You and I, in our lifetimes, are witnessing a miracle greater than the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian captivity, and the average Christian just simply yawns, shrugs his shoulders, marches on, and isn't even aware of the fact that God is working such mighty miracles in history today. The return of the Jewish people to the land of Palestine is one of the greatest miracles of God. It is certainly the greatest miracle of the 20th century. It is a miracle unprecedented in the history of mankind. Never before have so many people of one ethnic group returned from all over the world to a homeland. At the turn of this century, there were only about 40,000 Jews in all of Palestine. Today, there are over 3 million who have come from the four corners of the earth and are still coming. You might take a look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, where Isaiah talks about this regathering of the children of Israel in the end times and says that they will come from the four corners of the earth. Amos says that they will be established and never plucked up again once they are put in the land. The second sign of Israel is the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, which occurred on May the 14th, 1948. May 14th. 1948, the nation of Israel was reestablished after people had laughed and scorned and ridiculed the concept prophetic scholars saying Israel would be reestablished someday. It became a reality. And even when it became a reality, people said, oh, it'll be annihilated overnight by the Arabs. And yet 32 years later, Israel continues to exist. As I talk to you this very moment, the Israelis have reestablished the nation of Israel. May 14th, 1948, the very next day, May 15th, five Arab nations invaded Israel. Those Arab nations represented 100 million people, and the world said that's the end of Israel. 6 months later, the Arabs sued for peace. And by that time, the Jews had conquered nearly all the land of Palestine. Folks, you know how many Jews there were in Palestine when that war broke out? 500,000, most of which lived in one city, the city of Tel Aviv. Think of that. 500,000 Jews in May of 1948 with no organized government, no organized army, with very few arms, living mostly in one city, invaded by five Arab nations representing 100 million Arabs, and the Jews won. Why? Because they were good fighters? No. Because the Lord of hosts was fighting for them? Because God has a purpose for bringing the Jews back to that land. He is going to put them in great tribulation, and out of that is going to come a remnant of the Jews who will accept Jesus Christ in faith to the everlasting glory of God's holy name. God has a purpose in bringing the Jews back, and no one is going to flaunt that purpose. I believe the reestablishment of the nation of Israel was the fulfillment of a prophecy regarded in Isaiah 66, verse 7. Listen to this. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she was delivered of a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? The answer is yes. Israel was born in a day. Israel was born in a moment. And her labor pains did not start until the next day when the Arab nations invaded, and they have continued to this very day with the War of 48, the War of 56, the War of 67, and the War of 1973, and who knows, perhaps the War of 1981 and wars to come yet in the future. We have seen the regathering of the Jews from the four corners of the earth, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. The third of the signs of Israel is the reclamation of the land. Read Isaiah chapter 35 and the cross references. And you will see that the prophets prophesy over and over again that when the Jews are restored to the land will become once again a land of milk and honey. And folks, that's exactly what has occurred. In 1948, there were only 17,000 trees in all the land of Palestine. The land had been raped by its foreign conquerors, denuded, stripped bare. Since 1948, the Jews have planted 250 million trees. They are rebuilding the forests. In 1948, the great agricultural areas, the Sharon Valley, the Valley of Armageddon, or the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Ayalon, the valleys in the Golan Heights, all of them were malaria-infested swamps. Those swamps have been drained. Today, Israel is one of five nations in the world that exports agricultural products. The desert is blooming because of irrigation from the Sea of Galilee. A canal has been run from the Sea of Galilee all the way down the length of Israel. Folks, I say to you, you'd have to see it to believe it. The land of Israel in 32 years has become a land of milk and honey in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. We have the regathering of the Jewish people, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, the reclamation of the land, and the next sign is the revival of the language prophesied in Zephaniah 3:9 and other places in the Old Testament that the Hebrew language would be revived. It has been. The children of Israel today, the Israelis are speaking biblical Hebrew. They came from all the nations of the world. They had to decide upon some language. They chose biblical Hebrew. Their hearts are being prepared to study the scriptures in their original languages and to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So the revival of the Hebrew language, the only time in all of history that a dead language has ever been revived as the live tongue of a people. And now the other sign that I would mention, and perhaps the most important one of all, is the reoccupation of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was reoccupied in June of 1967 in the Seven-Day War. And folks, it may well be that this sign, this one sign, the reoccupation of the city of Jerusalem, is more important than any other sign I have mentioned, and it may be more important than all the rest put together. Because in Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus himself pointed to this sign. Jesus said, the city of Jerusalem will fall, the Jews will be dispersed all over the world, and then he says in Luke 21, 24, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Folks, the times of the Gentiles are being fulfilled. The city of Jerusalem has been reoccupied June of 67 for the first time in 1,897 years. The Jews have the city of Jerusalem. For the first time in 2,500 years, they have sovereignty over the city of Jerusalem. You and I are living on borrowed time according to the words of Jesus himself when he said the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled when the city of Jerusalem is reoccupied once again. The final sign of Israel is the one I mentioned a few minutes ago when we were talking about the signs of international politics, and that is the refocusing of world politics upon the nation of Israel. Folks, even after the nation of Israel was reestablished in 1948, the scoffers, the scorners, and the ridiculers said, well, we'll guarantee you one thing, that tiny little nation will never become the focus of world politics, as prophetic scholars have argued for so many years. And yet, folks, that has occurred. It has occurred, and it's amazing to think of it. Israel is a tiny nation. It's a postage stamp sized nation. Israel is only from the top of the Sea of Galilee to the bottom of the Sea of the Dead Sea is only 125 miles. The major portion of Israel is only 125 miles long, only 70 miles wide. The nation of Israel is smaller than the state of New Jersey. It has a total population less than the city of Philadelphia, 4 million people, 3 million Jews, 1 million Arabs. It is a postage stamp nation, and yet that nation has become the focal point of world politics. Overnight, it occurred in 1973 when the West ran out of oil and we went to the only people who had oil, the Arabs. And the Arabs said, oh yes, we'll give you oil. You'll pay two prices. Number one, you're going to pay four times more for it than you've ever paid before. And number two, you must line up with us in our obsession to annihilate the state of Israel. And so today, the Arabs are blackmailing the world into lining up with them in their obsession to annihilate the state of Israel. All of the European countries have been immobilized by this Arab blackmail. Today in the United Nations, when resolutions are passed, the United States is the only nation in the world that votes with Israel. Western Europe either votes against them or abstains. The rest of the world votes against them. The world is obsessed with the annihilation of Israel, and this is in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3. He's speaking of the end time, says, in that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift Jerusalem will grievously hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will come together against Jerusalem. And then look at verse 6. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the peoples round about, while Jerusalem shall still be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. Folks, Jerusalem is a heavy stone around the nations of the world, around the necks of the nations of the world. All the world is coming together against Jerusalem, and the Jews are like a blazing pot in the midst of wood as they fight for their very survival. In verse 10 of Zechariah 12, God tells why he's bringing them back. He says, I'm going to pour out upon them a spirit of compassion and supplication, and a remnant will accept Jesus Christ in faith. My friends, I say to you that Jesus is coming soon. Hallelujah. Amen.